We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Series on the parts of the Bible written by women, with the most famous of all, that is Mary's song. I thought Miriam wrote a song, but when I look carefully at Exodus, she doesn't. She just sings the song that Moses had written. So we're back to Mary and her song. The song known by its Latin name is the Magnificat, which you find there in Luke 1, verses 46 through to verse 55. Let's pray that God will help us to understand it. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, and especially this night we thank you for your word that you have inspired for us to hear and to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest. We do pray, Father, that you would give us such humility of minds and hearts that we might understand and that we might be obedient. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this song comes in the context of the Annunciation. Mary was betrothed, a young woman, to whom the angel of the Lord came and announced the great news of the coming of the Messiah. The awesome news of the salvation of Israel, but awful news for her own involvement in it. Being pregnant without a husband, being pregnant but not even by her betrothed. News that was greeted with joy by her pregnant relative, the ancient Elizabeth, as the baby within Elizabeth's womb leapt for joy at the arrival of Mary. Unfortunately, with the Annunciation, some people are making too much of it, and in reaction, some people make too little of it. So let's take a moment or two as to see how people make too much of it and how they make too little of it, so that we will not be in either of those errors. You see, Mary is the central focus for some people's Christianity. And if Mary is the central focus for your Christianity, the only real part of the New Testament that Mary appears in is here. There are some other references to her in passing, a verse here, a verse there, but this is Mary's passage. This is the one place where she does feature. Thank you, Brown. That would be helpful. So, those people who see Mary as without sin, they say she was without sin because she had to be in order to be able to bear the sinless Jesus, or those who see Mary as the source of all grace, and therefore the one to whom we can pray because she is the one who is able to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers because she is the source of all grace, they actually have to read into the phrases here in the passage before us meanings that are just frankly not there. Let me give you three examples. Firstly, chapter 1, verse 28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured, the Lord is with you." Well, the Roman Catholic Church has continued to use the phrase from the Latin translation, "Hail Mary, full of grace." For within their understanding and practice, Mary is the Immaculate One who has all grace and is the source of all grace to others. But the English translations before you, such as the New International Version, are correct. This is what the Greek was saying. The angel is not stating that Mary was full of grace, but that she was the object of grace. She was the favoured one, the one upon whom God is being gracious. The Latin was wrong, and to perpetuate it as a way of describing how the angel greets Mary, and therefore to build from it who Mary is a very serious error. Or the second example, Luke chapter 1, verses 32 through to 35. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." How will this be? Mary asked the angel. Since I am a virgin, the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. That's the real annunciation to Mary. It is the passage, but notice that the key, the subject, the focus of the passage is not Mary. It's her son. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, who is going to be given the throne of David, who's going to reign over the house of Jacob, that is Israel, with a kingdom that will know no end. The Holy One who is going to be called the Son of God. It's not about Mary, it's about Mary's son. Now, we know that this son was in fact God the Son become man. We know that he was God become flesh. But there is nothing in that little passage, verses 32 to 35, that would necessarily indicate that to Mary. Every title that Jesus is given is an Old Testament title fit for humans. Indeed, it's the Old Testament titles of the Messiah, even and especially the last title in verse 35, Son of God. For Son of God is what the Messiah was supposed to be, as indeed every king of Israel was to be a son of God. Friends, think about it for a moment. I'm a son of God, but I can assure you I'm not God. The word, the phrase, Son of God, does not mean God. Not necessarily, and certainly it wouldn't have meant that to Mary. We know that in fact it was God who became the Son of God. But that is not what is being said to her at this moment. This is a divine announcement about the divine action for salvation of the world, but it's not an announcement about the divinity of the Saviour. A third illustration, and the last one I'll give you, chapter 1, verse 38, an illustration of making too much of it. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And then the angel left her. From that phrase, many Roman Catholics draw the conclusion that the salvation of the world required Mary's willing cooperation. That at that moment when the angel proposed to her what God wished to do, she had the choice of saying, yes, it is all right, I will receive this baby, or no, I do not want this baby. And it was her free will choice to accept the baby that enabled the salvation of the world to take place, so that she became a co-redemptrix. She became the co-redeemer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in certain Catholic piety, she is called the co-redemptrix. She is the redeemer with Jesus, for her choice, her decision was necessary, was essential for the salvation of mankind. But the girl was accepting the revelation of what was happening, that the angel was announcing to her. She wasn't being invited to participate. She was being told that it was going to happen to her. She wasn't being asked whether she would like to be the mother of the Messiah. She was being told that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. There really was no great free will choice for her in the activity. She is just accepting the reality that has been declared to her. But in the reaction to people making too much of it, some wind up making too little of it. Mary was indeed a virgin. And the word can mean young girl, but in the context here, it's clearly a virgin that is being spoken of. Her question in verse 34 and the answer the angel gives in verse 35 are meaningless if she's not a virgin. How can this be, since I have not known a man? And then the answer is given about the power of God and the overshadowing. And for this girl, this pregnancy was a dangerous and extraordinary thing to happen for her. Dangerous because she may have been thrown out of her family and her community. She may have been divorced by her betrothed. She may have been killed as an adulteress. Extraordinary, because it was the power of God overshadowing her that she, who was a virgin, was about to give birth to the Saviour of the world. For us and our mechanistic kinds of minds, the really extraordinary thing was that a virgin would conceive. But for her, while she is puzzled how she can conceive when she's a virgin, the extraordinary thing is that she was going to conceive the Messiah. That was the big news. And while it was dangerous, yet it was the great favour of God upon her. While it was something that was done to her and permission was not asked for, anything like that, she saw it as God saw it, a great favour. Future generations will call me the blessed one, the favoured one, and if you're not Christian, the lucky one. She was the bearer of a child. And to be the mother of a child is to be seen always as a blessing of God. In our sick and perverted world and society now, children are seen as a curse and a problem. The rate of abortions can be almost as high as the rate of full-term pregnancies these days. People do not want to have children. But that is never the Bible's perspective. There is hardly anything in this world that is greater, more wonderful, more magnificent about life than our capacity to recreate life. The bringing to new birth, the bringing to life, is one of the wonders of the world and something we would rejoice in and should rejoice in. But it's not just that she was to be the bearer of a child. She was to be bearer of the Christ child, the Messiah, the Son of God. And her response was more godly than the aged priest, Zechariah. For when he was told that his aged wife was to conceive, he doubted the angelic word and was struck dumb. Look down to verse 20 there in chapter 1. And now, says the angel to the priest Zechariah, you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Zechariah and his wife were old. His wife was past having children. It was a miraculous conception, just like the virgin is a miraculous conception. But when Zechariah had it announced to him, Zechariah didn't believe the word of the angel. When Mary had it announced to her, she believed. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. And so Zechariah's elderly and pregnant wife, Elizabeth, has the right evaluation of Mary when she says in verse 45, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Her husband didn't believe, but her young kinswoman did believe, and the blessing came upon her for believing the word of God. And Mary's response was verses 46 to 55, the song that I look at tonight. Now, it's a simple and moving song that we can break up into three sections that you see on the outline. Verses 46 to 49 is about Mary's blessing. Verses 50 to 53 about God's character. And verses 54 to 55 about Israel's help. Firstly, then, Mary's blessing. Verses 46 to 49 are very personal and about her. My soul, my spirit, call me blessed. She is conscious of what the angel has declared and which Elizabeth has confirmed, that she is the blessed one. She's the fortunate one. She's the favoured one. There is no indication in Mary of disappointment or resentment or dissatisfaction. Her life is in danger for what has happened. She is to go through all the inconveniences and difficulties of pregnancy and birth and having a child and possibly being divorced by your husband, possibly facing stoning, possibly facing rejection, and then seeing this child grow up. She's facing the realities, presumably, of the idea that she'll have a teenager one day. And yet there is no disappointment, there's no resentment, there's no dissatisfaction. She's thrilled to be pregnant. Thrilled not just to be pregnant, but to be pregnant as the mother of the Messiah. She who was a nobody, a humble estate, verse 48, who, but for this event, would never have been noticed and never would be remembered, whose name would have been obliterated with the disintegration of her corpse in the ground. She has become what was prophesied here in verse 48 about her, that all generations will call her blessed. Mary, and all the variations of Mary that you've got going in languages today, is still one of the most popular names for women around the world. All over the world, all down the generations, people have spoken of Mary, the fortunate one, the blessed one. And yet she was a nobody. Except for this event, there is no reason why she would ever be remembered. Do you know the name of her sisters? Do you know if she had any sisters? Did she have any brothers? Do we know anything else about her? We know nothing about her. And we would know nothing about her except for this one thing. Fame that people pursue is often quick lit and quickly put out. And yet events happen to certain people at certain times that are beyond their control and their plan and purpose, which mark them down for the rest of history. Such was the event for Mary. And so she rejoices. She exults in God her Saviour. In her soul, in her spirit, in the depths of her very being, she is filled with the sheer pleasure of the kindness and favour of God towards her. When she calls God my Saviour in verse 47, she's not claiming to need salvation as a sinner. Though no doubt she was a sinner. But that much-used verse of Protestant polemics, showing that she was sinful like the rest of mankind, doesn't actually be substantiated by the text. Rather, she is saying that God, by his character and name, was the Saviour, and that in sending the Messiah, he was saving his people Israel, most likely, she thought, from the immediate oppression that they were all experiencing under Rome. I don't doubt that Mary was a sinner because the Bible teaches us that all people were sinners. I don't doubt that she was a sinner because the only real reason for thinking she wasn't a sinner is because if she was, how could she have the sinless Jesus? But that logic, of course, is absurd because if that was the case, how could her mother be sinful? So Mary's mother also must have been sinless, and her grandmother and her great-grandmother, and we'll track it right back to Eve, and we know she was sinful, so it's an absurdity. There is no evidence that Mary was sinless in the scriptures. None at all. But I don't think you can say because she calls God my Saviour that she's particularly conscious of sinfulness in her life. She's rather talking about the second heading I've got there, God's character. For that's where the song goes to in verses 50 to 53. God, by character, is a Saviour. And God's mercy is not restricted to her. His mighty work in her is for all who fear him. Not just in her day, but in every generation, as she argues, for this is the very character and disposition of God. You go down to the beach, and there you'll see people who have got a clubhouse and who have got particular tasks, and they stand there as lifesavers. The very idea of being a lifesaver is a declaration of your character and your disposition, your willingness and your ability to save people who are in trouble. God is a lifesaver. That is his character, that is his disposition, that is what he is like. He is a Saviour, whose name is holy and whose power is great, for by his strong arm he rescues, he saves. And his rescue and salvation is a reversal of the fortunes of a cruel and unjust world. The proud, he puts down. The mighty, he dethrones. The rich, he dismisses in hunger, while at the same time he exalts the humble and he fills the hungry with good things. That is the character of God the Saviour, reversing the fortunes of this cruel world, bringing justice, bringing mercy. Now we might ask, but when? When are the hungry filled? When are the mighty dethroned? For the time of Mary down to this day, there are still hungry children dying of starvation. Some will this very night die of starvation in this world, while others are desperately dieting so as to lose the excess weight from overeating. For Mary, it was then in her experience, that she had been taught of him from the scriptures that was coming into effect. She, who was a nobody, was going to become a somebody because of what he was doing to her. It was coming into effect in her life that she was the chosen mother of the Messiah. And it was coming into effect not only in her life, but in the history of Israel, for the Messiah was coming to bring God's salvation, to rescue God's people from the oppression, to overthrow the tyrants. And so God's work of salvation was now going to take place for his people. So the third section of her song, verses 40, 54, 55. For her God and Saviour, who had so singly blessed her, and whose holy character was of salvation, was now acting for her. But not just for her, but for Israel's help. He has, in bringing into her womb the Messiah, helped Israel, his people, his servant. And he has done this remembering to be merciful, verse 54. Not in the sense that God had forgotten, but he does it because he had promised to be merciful, and now he was fulfilling his promise. He was remembering his promise. His promise was to the patriarchs of Israel, to Abraham and his descendants, or more exactly, his descendant. Abraham lives roughly 2000 BC. It's a bit after that, but it's the easy way of remembering. You want to get Bible dates in your head. 2000 BC is Abraham. We're 2000 AD. That's as far between Abraham and Jesus as is Jesus to us. And around 1000 BC was King David. God had made these promises to Abraham that Abraham's descendant would rule the kingdom, that the nations and generations would bless him and be blessed by him, although those who cursed Abraham and his descendant would be cursed by God. God promised what was now going to happen in the birth of Mary's son. People may have thought that God had forgotten. 2,000 years is a long time, isn't it? They may have thought that the rich were filled and going to continue to be filled. May have thought that there was no help and no mercy for the poor and the oppressed. May have thought that the rulers of the world would continue to rule, but God had promised to Abraham and now was going to fulfill his promise in sending the Messiah to reverse the fortunes of this world. And her soul and her spirit is full and overflowing with joy in God, her Saviour, the Saviour, the God who fulfills his promises to Abraham. Here is the song of Mary. From this expectant mother's song, we see her real expectation of the salvation of God. And you'll see on your outline there that I have four things to say about the salvation of God that you see from Mary's song. Firstly, his. That is, he is the Saviour. He is the one who rescues by his character and specifically through the history of Israel and the descendant of Abraham. Lifesavers, when I've seen them interviewed on the media and the like, I've seen them telling how the people who get rescued from the surf rarely ever thank them. Often, very embarrassed, they kind of scurry away as fast as they can. Sometimes, utterly foolishly, they go straight back into the surf from where they were rescued. And when people talk of being rescued, they almost describe it in terms that they saved themselves. I was out there, it was going really deep, the waves were pouring, I put my hand up. And I just waited out there patiently. And when this lifesaver came out, I climbed up on the board and got back in. And the lifesaver was a fairly insignificant feature in my salvation, because he wouldn't have done it except I put my hand up. And he couldn't have rescued me if I hadn't just waited patiently. And
It was my efforts getting up on the board that really kind of brought it back in when I caught the last wave home. The saver was really just a mere incidental. But let's be perfectly clear. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves in this world. For alcoholics, until we admit that the drink is stronger than us, there is no hope of rescue. As long as we think we're in control of the grog, we are doomed to a continued addiction to it. It's like that in the spiritual values. As long as we think we are good, moral, spiritual, worthy enough, we never really are going to be saved. As long as we can think that we could stand in the presence of God and look him in the face, eye to eye, man to man, we have no chance of standing in the presence of God. As long as we think that we have something to contribute, that God would of course rescue us because we are so able, so capable, we could do so many good things for him, we cannot find the mercy of God. It is there for those who fear him. Because we are so perverse, we even imagine that our fear of him makes us worthy of salvation. That he saved me because I feared him. He saved me because I put my hand up. That's what that's saying. Only those who are in fear of God will ever find the mercy of God. But do not think fear of God makes you somehow worthy. Salvation is all of God. Try putting your hand up in the surf as you drown when there's no lifesaver around, and you'll find out how useless putting your hand up is. It really is an irrelevance, isn't it? It's not by your raising your hand you have been saved, it is by the lifesaver. Salvation is all of God. Mary added nothing to it. And to think that she did, and to think that she is full of grace, that she is the beneficiary, the person, the beneficent one who gives out grace, to think that she is innocent and holy is to do a complete disservice to her and is to dishonour her memory, and she would be horrified. She understood that salvation is of God and of God alone. We can add nothing to it, and to think we can is to fail to receive it. My good works are of no importance in being saved. Which brings me to the second observation about the salvation of God of which Mary sins, namely mercy. See, what you need and what I need is not the recognition from God of how well we've done or how hard we've tried. We don't need that false and phony manipulative positive reinforcement that was discovered by the educators a generation ago, thanks to Mr. Skinner, whereby we can manipulate children to work harder at school by telling them lies about how well they're doing and how capable they are and how able they are and all that kind of thing. Those school reports about, you know, Philip has great potential and he has tried hard this term, and if he just tried a little harder, could achieve great results in the future. When in fact, of course, he's a blithering idiot who doesn't care in the slightest and she wishes he would leave school early. That kind of lies we do not need. We need the truth. That without God's mercy, we are lost and condemned. That all I ever contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I am saved. And my contribution in that area is fairly great. That the mercy of God means the hopelessness, the hopeless state of those whom he saves. You do not give mercy to achievers. You give prizes to achievers. You give rewards to achievers. You give a wage to achievers. You give mercy to failures, to people who cannot achieve. If you will not accept the mercy of God, it's because you still think you can achieve. And if you do accept the mercy of God, it means you know that you cannot achieve. Do not appeal for justice in the presence of God. Appeal for mercy. If God treats me justly, I'm damned. My only hope is that he will be merciful. That is, thirdly, the salvation of God is the reversal of our present position. It's why Jesus said that it was so hard for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier, if you remember, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, friends, do not believe the story that there's a wall somewhere in the Middle East where there's a hole in the wall called the eye of the needle through which skinny camels can pass and fat camels can't, and ones with baggages on can never get through, and the rest of it. It's a nice myth. It's just got nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. Eye of a needle, smallest kind of aperture you can think of. Camel, in a land without elephants, is basically as big as you go. The idea of getting the camel through the eye of the needle is absurd, is ludicrous. It's one of those expressions in the extreme which is semi-humorous. You know, you've got as much chance as picking your teeth with a telegraph post. That's not because there is a telegraph post somewhere, which has actually now become the brand name for toothpicks. You're supposed to get the point. It is impossible. You cannot do that. It's absurd. It's ludicrous to think you get... Well, it's ludicrous to think rich people will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. For the kingdom of heaven is about the reversal of fortunes. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come by your achievement, but by God's mercy. That's why the rulers of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the council of Israel, why the Roman Empire all rejected Jesus, whereas the poor and the needy flocked to hear what he had to say and to hang on his every word. It's why not suffering but pleasure, not poverty but wealth, not weakness but strength, dulls our ears to hear the word of God, hardens our heart against the great news of pardon and mercy and salvation. For we who are successful in this world find it hard to think beyond this world. What could there be that is better than what you have with your harbour view and your life in Sydney and a weather and a day like today? Who wants a heaven when you live in the eastern suburbs? I mean, we have peace, we have security, we have wealth, we have pleasure, we have lovely days, we have wonderful beaches, we are in one of the greatest cities in the history of mankind, we have wonderful health system, wonderful education, anything and everything you could possibly imagine that we want is here available for us. Who is thinking of another world? There are very few places in this world harder to preach the gospel than the eastern suburbs of Sydney. Because people here are so successful. We who are successful in this world find it hard to think of how fragile is our hold on success. You see it in the way that young and temporary Australians drive. Their new car gives them immortality, especially male between age 18 and 25. That even the insurance policies indicate there is a sense of our immortality that comes from our possessions and our power and our testosterone, apparently. It is we who are successful in this world find it hard to think that we don't deserve our success. I've worked hard for it. I've studied hard for it. I've been diligent, I've been honest, I've been straightforward, I've served my bosses and my employees. I deserve the money that I have. I deserve the house I have, the possessions I have, the success I have. It's very hard not to think in terms of desert when you have climbed to the top of the heap. To actually get to the top of the heap and say, I don't deserve anything, I'm a failure and a wretch, that is very difficult to do at the top of the heap. We who are successful in this world find it hard to fear God and to seek his mercy and magnify the Lord in our spirit for his salvation. It's not hard when you're a failure, when you're oppressed, when you are in difficulty, when the Roman Empire rules your homeland, when the people of God are put down and you are lamenting and mourning and waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of the Messiah. That's an easier time to rejoice and to seek mercy. The fourth observation from Mary's song about the salvation of God is that it is planned, promised, and now. God planned the salvation of the world. From the beginning, he had determined to send his Son into the world as a sacrifice for sin. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a contingency plan for when he lost control and things got out of hand. It was not a spur-of-the-moment decision when Rome seemed to threaten Israel. No, God's plan was from the beginning and was promised to Abraham and his descendants 2 millennia before Jesus came, before Mary conceived this child. Promised by God's word that always comes true and is powerful and effective, the very word that created the universe, the word that Mary believed and Zechariah doubted. Promised and trusted by his word, by his people who waited patiently for him to fulfill the promises. Abraham believed that word and died looking forward to the day when it would come true in his son. As did Isaac, as did Jacob, who insisted on being returned and buried in the promised land so as to be there for the great day when it came to effect. As did Moses, as did David, who looked forward to the coming. And Luke 1:45, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Here is Mary, the last of the Old Testament believers, found in the New Testament, of course. And that plan that was promised has been fulfilled by Mary's son, Jesus, now. By his life and death and by his resurrection, he has established the kingdom of God. He has brought about the salvation of God. He has brought the mercy of God. He has rescued the poor and oppressed and in every land and in every generation and around the world and down the generations. Jesus doesn't do it as you would expect him to do it. We expect him to come in power and conquest, but as Mary understood, the proud and the great are put down, and the lowly are raised up. The kingdom comes with that very reversal of values, for he comes to be a sacrifice for sins. And he who died, scourged and hated, despised and ridiculed, is the one who is raised up to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so now, right now, we have the great reversal. We have it in the forgiveness of sins that we who fear him know about. We have it in the changed lives of his people who have been born again by his Spirit that he has poured out into our hearts. While we still wait for it, wait for the time when evil and corrupt people will be destroyed. And the little people, the unimportant people, those who have just trusted in God, those who may have suffered greatly in this world and had none of the pleasures of Sydney's city life, they will be raised up. Around the world and down the generations, we have sung her song and agreed with her that she was truly blessed by God. That through her son, we too have been blessed by God. And if you are one of those who have been blessed with God, you will join with her and love her song, as all God's people have, through all the centuries in the country. That's why it's such a famous one. We love to magnify the Lord and rejoice in our hearts and spirits in him who is our Saviour. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Translated into Latin, the Latin translation ruled Christianity for 1,000 years, and scholarship was refused, was denied the rights to actually learn Hebrew or Greek. And so Greek learning and Hebrew learning actually passed out of church existence, and the Latin was the one and only translation. From the 12th century onwards, but in the 15th century in particular, with a renaissance, came learning again of ancient languages, Greek and Hebrew. It was against the law in the Roman Empire to learn Hebrew, and people took risks going to Jews to actually learn Hebrew again. But once that happened, they started printing again the Greek translation, the Greek originals, or the Greek copies that they had. Under threat, the Roman church was fiercely opposed to this happening. When the Greek manuscripts then started to be published and circulated, and people started to translate them, they realised that the Latin translation, the Vulgate as it is called, was seriously defective in many, many places. And it was that rediscovery of the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament that led to the Reformation. Because when Martin Luther, for example, who was a New Testament professor in Wittenberg, learnt his Greek and started to translate the Greek for himself, he saw that what he'd been taught from his Latin translation was wrong in place after place. So, for example, the word metanoia, which means repentance, was translated in the Latin, make penance. Now, to make penance was a different thing to repenting and changing your mind. Make penance had to do with going to the penitential, going to the confession and being told what things you had to do to make up for what you had done wrong. Completely different to the Greek idea, which was to change your mind and heart, to turn around. Repentance is a very different thing, but every time the word repentance occurred in the Greek, it was translated make penance. And so pushed you off to the confessional and to what the priest was telling you to do. And it was just wrong. And place after place, the Latin Vulgate was wrong. Now, the Roman Catholic Church today acknowledges that, but it didn't acknowledge that until 1960s in the Second Vatican Council. Up until then, it was against Roman Catholic teaching for anybody to be reading the Bible in their own language. Do grasp hold of it, friends, because it's not necessarily in your lifetime, but it is in my lifetime. In my lifetime, that Roman Catholics were not allowed to read the Bible in English. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Because it was 400 years ago that we discovered the defectiveness of the Latin. And here was another one of those classics. Because what was a translation which was not a good translation became a very basis of theological understanding. That Mary is the one full of grace. Hail Mary, full of grace. When in actual fact it's saying, Hail Mary, you are the one upon whom grace has come. And even modern English translations now done by Catholics wouldn't follow the Catholic teaching. The general principle of the character of God, which you can see all through the Old Testament, such as classically in the song that we studied a few weeks ago and read as our Old Testament lesson this evening from 1 Samuel 2, Hannah. Hannah says the same things in her age, and Hannah is another illustration of exactly that. The Muslim will find very offensive the idea of God being personally involved with human flesh. And so God become man is, to the Islamic understanding, shirk is their word. It's blasphemy. And so the idea that Jesus was God become man is the profound insult to them. Part of the reason they cannot think of God as Father and Jesus as Son is because they have located the idea of Father and Son in the physicality of the body and sex. Whereas the idea of Father and Son is the idea of relationship in the Bible. And to call God Father does not mean that he has a male sex organ. It's got nothing to do with that. But the Muslim way of thinking, the Arabic way of thinking, makes it very physical. The word overshadow, in the commentaries I read this week, all indicated that there is no sexual connotation or implication in the word. It just means overshadow, like a tree casting a shadow over you. And I don't normally think of sex when I have trees casting shadows over me. It's just that kind of word. It just means to overshadow you. And so to see the sexual implication. God is not having sex with her. This description is not a sexual description. God does not need to have sex in order to implant a life. Let's rejoice in the salvation that God brings by singing together, shall we? Because we're going to sing of the great salvation that comes, if the musicians care to come up the front.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.